Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you all this morning?
Good.
I'm good, thank you. I'm glad you're all, I heard good, wonderful, and excellent. It's a good combination. Well, this good, wonderful, and excellent morning, we're going to continue looking at the metaphor of exile. This morning, we're going to see a way that we've been formed and shaped, or at least I have, by the dominant narrative of the society we live in, and the way that that can make it difficult for us to even imagine, let alone talk about the Christian life in some different ways. And so, as kind of recap of where we've been, we saw that God speaks comfort to His people. He had three reminders for us, the three voices delivered, that He has work for us to do, that His word stands forever, and that the Lord is coming. We also saw last week that in times of exiles, we need to remember the faithfulness of God. But we also have to, in another sense, forget those things so that we can be prepared to receive and to perceive the things that God is doing in us and among us. And now we're going to see an important role that God has for us to serve Him in as His people. To serve Him even in the midst of exile. And we're going to consider what that is and what kind of makes it difficult for us at times. But before we do so, I want to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank You that we could come together this morning, that we could sing these songs of praise, that we could remember Your faithfulness through communion and these songs. I thank You that now we could come to Your Word, and I pray that as we do so, that You'd give us eyes and ears to hear and to see, to perceive Your truth and what You have for us. Father, would You help us to imagine what it is that You're calling us to, even when we're used to thinking and speaking in a different way, Father. Father, would You work in our hearts tonight, this morning, it's not night, and just give us this understanding, have Your way with each and every one of us. Thank You and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm surprised I don't do that more often. We're going to start with the first four verses. It says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God.'" At first, we may expect that it's God speaking. He's normally the one telling the coastlands to listen, but we quickly realize that someone else is speaking initially. This individual is simply described in this chapter as the servant of the Lord. And while the things that this servant says are true of him, we shouldn't think of it, though, as just one individual. But these things are true of us collectively as well. We'll eventually see that more and get a better explanation than I just gave. But I just want to put that in our heads from the outset. This isn't just one person. So after calling the coastlands to listen and the peoples from afar to give attention, the servant explains that the Lord called him from the womb and named him from the body of his mother. That is to say, before this individual was born, God called to a specific ministry as His servant, and He gave a name. He gave what would become His very identity. Who He is, His very character, is represented in His name. And God gives that identity, that character, from this person's while they're in the womb. Not only that, but God made his mouth like a sharp sword and made him like a polished arrow hidden in the quiver, waiting for the right moment. Both of these terms are used to describe weapons that would be ready for a time of war. That's when weapons are needed. But both of these terms describe weapons, but the servant's not being prepared for war. But Rather, God has prepared him for the task that is before him, the task to speak a message to the people, among other things. And in this way, God is preparing us for the ways that he has for us to serve him. Sometimes that may be something we're currently engaged in which case we can trust that this moment God has prepared us for in the past. Other times it's in the future, and God is preparing us for some moment in the future with our present, so that we're like a sort of hidden arrow waiting for the right moment to arrive. This wisdom is a constant encouragement to us. Whenever we feel that we're in over our head, we can trust that God has never given us more than we can handle, that God has never given us something to do in the present that he hasn't prepared us for in the past. It's always been at exactly the right moment, and that in this moment, God is preparing us for something in the future, for some moment to come. In verse 3, we see the Lord speak, and he calls the servant. But in verse 4, the servant speaks back. He says, "I've labored in vain. I've used all my strength, and it's come to nothing. I've tried my very best, and it was useless." Have you ever felt that way? That despite giving the best possible effort, you accomplished nothing. Maybe you even made things a little bit worse. Not only did you accomplish nothing, you made the situation worse. The frustration and despair of such a moment is deep. And if we encounter it too much, we're left to conclude that all is useless or that we are useless. And we can give up even trying. But the servant's next words point to the proper mentality that we must have. Whether our efforts become great successes or terrible failures, he says, "Surely my right is with the Lord, and my reward is with God." By my right, the servant means, surely God will decide if I've succeeded or not. Such an attitude recognizes first that we are limited in so many ways, and we can't truly tell if we've succeeded or failed. We can fail to meet our expectations at times, but in reality be successful, because God's up to more than we can tell. At other times, we can feel that we are completely successful, but we can completely miss the mark, as we see the Pharisees in the New Testament, confident of their successes, completely missing what Jesus was saying. This attitude also recognizes that God is the judge, that we don't need to worry about the judgments of others, but only God's. In a human court system, witnesses are called in to give testimony, or they're called to write letters that speak to the character of that individual, basically trying to sway the judge to decide a certain way based on their relationship with that person. That's not the way that God works, though. God needs no such letters. He will decide, and our reward is with him. Having this attitude would help us greatly, as we will often feel like we've labored in vain. We can remember that even in the midst of that, God is working. And who can turn his hand back, as we saw last week? This text shows as much as we continue through it with verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So again, we see that the Lord has formed this servant from the womb, called this servant to bring Jacob back, to gather Israel back to him. The people have gone away from serving the Lord, And it was this servant's task to bring them back. And as he went about this work, God was his strength, which he's certainly going to need for this task. And even more so because in verse 6, God declares that it's too small a thing to bring back the tribes of Jacob and to restore them. That's too small a task. Now understand that this is no small task. These are people scattered throughout the whole known world. Some of them are recently scattered as they went into captivity in the Babylonian exile. But before that, with the Assyrians, when they took over the northern kingdom, they scattered them throughout the empire. They became so scattered that they became known as the lost tribes of Israel. It's no small task to bring them back. But God has more in mind. That is too small a task, God says. This would be like telling a room full of 40 people, if we could find such a room, that it's too small a task to set our eyes on leading every single one of the 1.8 million people that live in the San Fernando Valley. It's too small a task for us to lead them all to Christ. That's what God says here to this servant. I've been thinking lately about how we have this tendency to think that a small task is too great for us, though. That we can often never really consider taking on a great task. Oftentimes, our lives in exile are all the explanation we need for that. Just look at it. How often do we resist what the Lord is calling us to do? For we've labored in vain in some small tasks. So now we wonder, well, why bother setting our eyes on larger tasks? This is where forgetting comes in again. We have to forget about all of that, and we have to be ready for and looking for the new thing that God has, that He's already doing in our hearts and in our church. I've been reflecting and asking myself, how many of the things that we set our sights on, both as individuals and as a group, how many of those would God say, that's too small a task? You're just grazing the surface of what I have. The Lord continues to explain the task that He has in mind. He will make His servant a light for the nations so that salvation may reach the ends of the earth. God looks beyond one nation to every nation. He desires to be in relationship with every one of them. And it's part of this servant's ministry, it's part of our ministry, to work towards this end. We're familiar with this language. We know in Matthew 5 when Jesus explains that we are the light of the world. We know that Jesus commissions us to go forth into all the world. This verse also speaks in verse 7. We see God describe Himself as the Redeemer, as the Holy One. Descriptions we saw last week that reminded us to look back, to remember the faithfulness of God throughout history. And here He addresses the servant as one deeply despised and abhorred by the nations. This was certainly true of this servant. It's been true of many of God's servants throughout history, but it's most true of the suffering servant, of Jesus Himself, whom the kings and the princes give honor and reverence to, even though He was deeply despised, mocked and beat on our behalf. And so this verse speaks of the reversal that God works, as those despised are the ones given great honor. Same reversal we see, for instance, in the prayer of Hannah in Mary's Magnificat and other places of Scripture. Continuing in verse 8, though, it says, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west and from the land of Syene." Before getting more specific about what God is calling his people to do and to be, he first reminds us that he has answered us, that he has helped us. We all have these Ebenezers that we remember, that we reflected on last week, even as we try to forget in a different sense. Then God says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now we're used to hearing about making a covenant. That's familiar from the Bible. We know that God made a covenant with the people of Israel. We see examples of covenants throughout the Old Testament, such as Abraham making covenants with different people. It's a binding agreement between two people. But God does not say here that he will make a covenant with the people. But he says that the people, he's giving his people to be a covenant to the peoples of the world. That they are to be a promise to the nations. Now, before we think about the implications of this statement, I want us to spend a little time thinking about covenant, about what covenant is, about how we normally think about commitments. So bear with me, because I'm going to follow the research of a sociologist named Robert Bella. So bear with me here. It'll hopefully be worth it. But he did a study a number of years ago about the way that Americans think about and speak about commitments in life. And after his research, he found that there are four ways that as Americans in general, we think about and talk about commitment. So we're going to look at these briefly. The first he called utilitarian individualism. Now, I know that is a mouthful of semi-useless syllables, but allow me to explain. What he means is that we make commitments as a bunch of individuals who are concerned about the utility to be gained in something. In other words, our number one question when we make a commitment or do something in commitment is, well, what's in it for me? So that we do not make or keep commitments if there's nothing for us to gain. This is the most dominant way of thinking about commitments in America. He found this 20 years ago. I'd venture to say it's more true now. If you've ever thought, well, why am I going to do this for him or her? I never get anything back. I never get anything in return for doing this for him or her. That's utilitarian individualism speaking there. And we can see this in a number of commitments. We could, in marriage, for instance, you could ask somebody, why do you love this person? Why are you married to this person? And answers such as, well, she makes dinner and I really like dinner, or she does the laundry, or, well, he's really good with the kids, or he takes care of the lawns most of the time, are all examples of utilitarian individualism. Or in a job, when we're only concerned about getting a paycheck or about the opportunities that a job will present to us so that we can succeed and prosper, we're just concerned about the utility. The second is also dominant in our society, and that's called expressive individualism. What this means, it's the same as the previous, except it's not so much the tangible things that you get from that commitment, but it's the way that that commitment and doing those things makes you feel, the expressions, the emotions of it. So that people can make commitments that cost them something, that even cost them greatly, without them seeming to gain anything, but they make and keep that commitment because it makes them feel a certain way. It makes them feel good. This, too, we can see in all sorts of commitments. For instance, in a relationship, in a marriage. We have that marriage or that friendship. We spend time with that person because the way we feel when we're with them. They make us feel so good. I feel so loved with him or her. And we can also see reasons a lot of people volunteer for any position, school, community, whatever. They feel a certain way from giving of their time. The third that Bella found, it's not dominant. It's disappearing from society. It's even less prevalent today than it was when Bella conducted his research, and that's what he called citizenship. This is the idea that whenever and whatever a nation calls on her citizens to do, the citizens are ready to do it, no questions asked. Not concerned about what there is to gain from it, but for the plain reason, this is my country. It's honestly difficult for me to imagine this one, to explain this one, because I didn't grow up in a world that spoke citizenship. But an example that can show that shift is the difference in army tactics. So there was once a generation when citizenship was the dominant language, and a government could say, Uncle Sam wants you. And droves of young people would sign up because Uncle Sam, the nation, needed them. Not what's Uncle Sam going to do for me. And so an entire generation signs up and goes and serves the country overseas, compelled by nothing but that I'm a citizen of this nation. Now the military has a different recruiting technique that I've heard my whole life, right? Be all you can be. Utilitarian individualism. That by signing up for the military, you will become the best you that you can possibly be. There's something in it for you. So sign up with us and be all you can be. The fourth, the reason I'm going down this road and taking this time, is covenant. Bella found this language used in churches and synagogues to describe why those people make and keep commitments. It's not because of what they could gain from doing so, nor was it about how they would feel from keeping that commitment, but they had a binding agreement. And an agreement's an agreement. And so they're going to keep it. They're in covenant. It's similar to the concept of citizenship, but instead of being to a nation, it's to God. Now, the best example of covenant that we have still today is the marriage vow, right? Now, that's up to the couple whether the relationship then is all about the utility or the feelings or not. But the marriage vow shows this covenant. When two people stand before the congregation and they make a vow to one another to keep, to hold, and to cherish one another, for better or for worse, in health or in sickness, whether rich or poor, they vow each other to one another, essentially saying that regardless of the external circumstances, regardless of what you do, regardless of what becomes of our life together, whether we come to have everything or nothing when we walk down this aisle and start our life together, whether every day you'll make me feel great or you'll make me feel terrible, I vow to keep, to hold, and to cherish you. That's covenant. This way of thinking about commitment, though, is fading away, right? The divorce rate shows that in and of itself. So that now it's rare for us to find people who have been married for 70 years, even when we know with certainty that only a few of those years were good years. But yet they've been married for 70 plus years. And in 20 years, there's going to be even less of them. So that now, when a young person sees two old people holding hands, they'll normally sneak a picture and post it on social media, and they don't write, oh, they've kept their covenant for so long. But rather, that young person, what we think is, oh, they still love each other. That is, they still get something out of being together after all of these years. Hashtag life goals. For that's increasingly becoming our chief concern, that we would get something out of it. Not that we would keep the covenant. So why have I taken this time to describe sociological research? Just for fun, let's close in prayer. No, the scary part is that the language of covenant is not only decreasing in our societies, but it's decreasing in our churches as well. And we are constantly being pushed to speak and to think in utilitarian and expressive individualistic terms instead of covenant. So that our chief evangelistic technique has shifted. Just like the military, now we're going to tell you what you can get out of the relationship. How you can be all you can be. We'll tell you how to get to heaven. How to get out of hell. We'll tell you what Jesus can do for you. And we'll create a weekend experience, which, by the way, is what most churches call what we did today, a weekend experience, that will make you feel a certain way and help you to be the best you that you can be. So that we can look at the chief complaints about a church. I'm not getting anything out of it, or I'm not being fed. And the chief praise, I love the way I feel when I'm there. And we see that both of them are reflections of the way that we speak, operate, and live in these utilitarian and expressive individualistic ways instead of under covenant. Instead of understanding that we have a binding agreement to God, that regardless of what God's done for us lately or what we've done for Him, we are His people. And as His people, under covenant with Him, we gather each and every week. We gather to remember His faithfulness and to ask for His strength to help us keep that commitment each and every day. And we do so not only because we have a covenant with God, but because we have been given as a covenant to the people, to the nations, to get back to verse 8. That is, God's covenant with us is a promise to the nations that God is working and that all can come into covenant with Him. And in that covenant, as that covenant, we are to go and speak the gospel truth to those who are not part of this covenant. We go to the prisoners, verse 9 says, to those enslaved by their sinful passions, and we say to them, come out. We tell them about the freedom of God. We go to those in darkness and we say to them, appear. That is, come out of the dark, come out of your shame and your brokenness and be made whole in the light of our Father. And as we do so, God provides so that we can have pasture and never hunger or never thirst, as verse 10 says. So the scorching wind and the sun shall not strike us, but He will guide us by springs of water. For God will make His mountains a road, and His highways shall be raised up. That is, they'll be unmistakable. Have you ever been in an area that you're not too familiar with, and you know the freeway's somewhere over there, and if you could get over there, hopefully you'll find the freeway and be able to get home? Right? In that wonderful moment where miles away you can see the freeway because it's raised up above the street. Right? You can't see the street. Some of us can't see the street until we're at the intersection. Can't find out what street we are on until we can read the sign crossing the crosswalk. But for miles away, we can see the raised highway, cars zooming by. God says that He will make His way that clear as He gives us as a covenant. It's with that certainty and clarity that all can see the way of God so that all would be able to be His people. As the next verse shows, this is gives a lot of reason to celebrate. Verse 13 says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yet even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So even though we have these reasons to sing, we see in verse 14 that Zion feels forgotten, that she feels forsaken. I can't help but wonder how much of individualism is in that, but I can't know. But whether there is or isn't, God says that's not true. That's not reality. He says that just as a woman does not forget her nursing child but has compassion on that child, so the Lord has compassion and will never forget. God explains that even if a woman in some sort of situation could forget her child, there is no situation in which God can forget His. And God explains that He cannot forget because we are engraved on His palms, the palms of His hands. Now, throughout history, a servant was marked by his master so that you knew whom that servant belonged to, could return the servant to that person. But here God explains that he's the one with our name written on his hand. God is again speaking of covenant. We are engraved in his palms. We're marked also by him, but he's marked by us. We're in a binding agreement. No matter what we get out of it, no matter how it makes us feel, we belong to him. We are his people, and he is our God. God will never forget us nor forsake us. We have that promise in multiple places in Scripture, and we see multiple examples of that. My favorite being Hosea, who was called to demonstrate God's faithfulness to Israel by Hosea taking a faithless wife but remaining faithful to her. Even when we are that faithless wife to God, he is faithful to us, not because of what he gets out of it, but because of the covenant he has with us. This week, as I've thought about what it means to be engraved in the palms of God's hands, I've thought about the marks on the palms of Jesus' hands. I don't know if that's what God was referring to or not here in Isaiah 49. But I do know that Jesus bore our stripes and that by his wounds we are healed. That Jesus' scars mark where he was pierced for our transgressions. Again, not something that Jesus did to get something out of it, but so that he could remove everything that hindered our covenant relationship with him. Everything that we put in the way. So I want to close this morning with just one implication of all of this. And that is, we must be the church. The church can no longer be a place that we go, but it must be what we are becoming. We must be this covenant to the nations. If the church becomes or remains some place that we go, it will increasingly become a department store for Jesus. And the pastor's job will be to manage that department store, to make sure that we're doing the right things so that people come on the weekends and we create the right emotions and give the people what they want, with the customer always being right. And we'll have to have sales and we'll have to find the best way to package Jesus for people to come and accept him. Sell them the best utility. But no, the church is not something we go to. And it isn't about what we get out of it, either tangibly or emotionally. Although I will say that there are tangible and emotional expressions we get out of gathering this morning. I feel good this morning. But that's not why we gather. Those are sort of the extras. Like your wife baking you dinner. It's not why you marry her. Honest. We don't come to church to get these, though, but we are the church. And as the church, we are a covenant to the world. We are a sign of the promise that God has, of the covenant that all can enjoy. And that is why we need to gather, in fear that otherwise we may think that God has forgotten us and will forget him. In fear that we may fall into some form of individualism and fail to live in covenant with our Heavenly Father. We come and we live in covenant with one another as brothers and sisters committed to one another here, regardless of what it costs, regardless of what we get out of doing it. And then we scatter and we shine as lights. We show the love of Christ to everyone we encounter, saying to those imprisoned and in the dark, come out, appear, see the way of the Lord. And in that, in just a sentence, we need to be outwardly focused. We need to be driven by all those who don't know Jesus instead of being inwardly driven by ourselves, by what there is for us to get out of it, about what we want or desire. I read about a story that I would never dare to do of a pastor who said that the people don't care, and he used an explicative. A word we don't say in church. That they don't care about all the lost people there. And he paused and he waited. He watched as the elders scheduled their meeting through eye contact and as mothers covered their children's ears. And then he said, and the worst part is that we care more that I said that word which I'd never do, then we care about the people that are lost. I've thought about this past week, just wondering, how much do we care? We are this covenant to the nations. We are the light. We're the ones to say, come out of here. We're the ones to show them the way of the Lord. But we've fallen into so much of this individualistic stuff that we get caught up with what we can get out of it, caught up with how it makes us feel. And so let us be men and women who are not formed or shaped by those ideas, but are shaped by the covenant that we have with God. Men and women who are compelled by that agreement that we have with God, that we are His people, and that we are determined to live an obedient life to God under that covenant, trusting that God will always be faithful in covenant to us, just as He always has been. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You. I thank You for all that You have for us, for Your grace, Your love, Your mercy for us that knows no bounds. I thank You that when we think of something, You say, that's nothing. That's too small a task. Wait and see what I have in store. Father, I want to pray for us this morning. I pray that first we would put aside those ways we've been shaped by asking, what's in it for me? How will I feel doing this? And then instead we will live and be and operate under the covenant we have with You. Asking, how can I obey God who's always been faithful? How can I be a bride ready for her groom? Father, would You slowly, and I know it'll be painfully, remove those ideas and those habits, those instincts we have to ask, well, what's in it for me? Those habits that we have to consider, well, how did I feel from all that? Father, as we do so, I trust that You have such big things for us, that it's not too small a task for such a small room of people to lead crowds to Christ. Father, I pray that You would help us to trust in You, to live and move under this covenant, and to be this covenant to the nations, to everywhere we go as we scatter from this moment, scattered to our homes and our workplaces and our schools and wherever else we go, to in all places be a light that says, appear, come out, see the way of the Lord. Father, I thank You for all that You're up to and for Your constant faithfulness. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?